I invite you all, if you would, to get your Bibles out, and let's all go together to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. As we look this morning at Revelation chapter 19 and 20, two chapters that, while they certainly fit both the language and the ideas here, also stand separate from the things we've been talking about. Things that, to some degree, as we come to chapter 20 especially, aren't things that would soon happen, as Revelation 1 and verse 1 told us the remaining parts of the vision, but instead looking in a broader sense at things that are more applicable to you and I today. We enjoy verse 9, or chapter 19, because of the language that it provides to us there of this great, wonderful wedding. We know that Jesus many times would use the wedding, the parables of the wedding, as something that he would teach us about the nature of the coming of the kingdom. Hallelujah, it says in 19 and verse 1, salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. He's judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. He's avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. A second time, they said, hallelujah, our smoke rises up forever and forever. And now the 24 elders that we met back in chapter 4, representative of the totality of those that are a part of the authority of Christ, that they all proclaim amen and hallelujah. God reigns. And something in verse 7 becomes wonderful when we are told we can now rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made himself, has made herself ready. We talk about the marriage of the Lamb in the language that's found here in Revelation chapter 19. What we're kind of understanding is, it probably isn't too difficult for us to grasp the idea here. Because we know from places like Ephesians chapter 5, where we read about Paul describing the church as the bride of Christ, that we're talking about Christ being joined to the church. Now there's a couple of ways we might consider this idea, and I'm not sure sometimes which way would be the best to see it. Because in some ways, when we talk about the marriage of the Lamb to the church, we understand that the bride prepared for Christ is waiting for Christ to come get her, waiting for the end of time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're told that at the end, the dead arise and Christ delivers the kingdom back to the Father. Christ comes for his bride. In parables such as the ones found in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus, remember the 10 virgins, the 5 wise, the 5 foolish. Jesus described those of us who are waiting for Christ to come, and that how it is that it's like waiting for the bridegroom to show up for the bride. So is it possible we're talking about the end of time? It is possible. Is it also possible we're simply describing the great rejoicing that we have of being part of the church, of being the bride of Christ, and having the knowledge that God having prepared so much for us that we have a hope of something extraordinary? That's it true. Verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. We've met this white horse before. We saw him way back as we were in chapter 6, and we're talking about the horsemen that came and all the things that were delivered by Jesus of, at that time, destruction upon his enemies. And he says, the heavens opened, the white horse came, he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. It's marvelous to see this great warrior king come forth here as he's described, as he comes forth as somebody who's well, he goes on to say he's clothed in a robe that's dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. His eyes are flames of fire. He wears diadems, and armies in heaven follow him. He has a sword that comes from his mouth. We've seen all this before back in chapter 1 even. And on his robe, verse 16, we're told that on his thigh he has that name, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, it is the case that when he comes forth from these things, that those that were the enemies that we've been talking about, the beast, the kings of the earth, verse 19, that they might try to run away war against him, but they will fail. The beast, in verse 20, was seized. The false prophet performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. These were thrown alive in a lake of fire, which burns, a lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. The rest killed with the sword which came from his mouth, that is to say, the Word of God. What's the language we're describing here in this great wedding feast? Well, the point is that we are seeing Jesus Christ in his power and his authority, and those who submit to him who are in Christ, who are the bride of Christ. And he's making a statement to us that God overcomes. He doesn't just overcome this enemy, Rome or whatever it is. He will overcome every enemy that we face. And we face many enemies. We face lots of obstacles in being faithful. Throughout time, even to this day, there are brethren in countries where they are persecuted for these things, and they should have a confidence to say and understand from words like these that Christ overcomes everything. There isn't a nation that isn't under his authority because he has overcome the whole world, and certainly all of these things are things that we trust in all the time. We shouldn't worry about what our country might do to us, because we know that ultimately God, through Christ, that Christ himself, with all authority, wages war. I want to kind of move quickly through chapter 19, because chapter 20 is where I'd like to spend most of our time. And in fact, what I'd like to do is actually read through chapter 20. Even though I asked you to read it several days ago, I'd like to read it yet again. Chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would no longer deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God. Those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, or had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, they came to life. They reigned with Jesus, with Christ, for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part over the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations which are the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them shall be like the sand of the seashore. They came up upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and beloved city. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they are tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, and standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This chapter kind of sounds a little complicated, but it really isn't complicated if we understand that these are all things that are spoken of throughout the New Testament in ways that we, in other places, probably understand very well. But we also know that a lot of people grab this chapter and take with it a lot of ideas that are simply no good. In fact, whenever you hear somebody talking about premillennialism, that term that we use to describe those who are looking for a kingdom to come, the word millennial means 1,000 years. And the 6 times that 1,000 years is mentioned in this chapter, it's the only place that mentioning is made, that they often point to this and say, well, that 1,000 years is how long Jesus literally reigns on earth. So the premillennialist believes that Jesus is literally going to be on earth. They often at times describe it as literally being in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem in the flesh. That they see these things as being things that will happen, that will bear witness to, and that Jesus has not yet come into his kingdom. In fact, that term premillennial says that we, meaning pre being before, we are before the 1,000 years has begun. Now, those who would say that the 1,000 years are not actually a literal point, but are symbolic of other things instead, would be described as those who are millennial who don't believe that those 1,000 years are literal. I want to start off, kind of break down this chapter and put it together in a way that we can understand it. It begins with an angel that comes down from heaven holding the key to the abyss. Way back in chapter 1 and verse 18, when we met Jesus and he described himself there, he described himself as the one who has the keys to the things that could be bound. So when we start to consider an angel that comes down from heaven with these keys, we would say to ourselves, well, these keys seem to be the keys that Jesus said that he had. Well, could this be Jesus? Let's look at what the angel does. He says the angel comes down in verse 2 and he takes hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into an abyss and he sealed him up. He put him away. This is something important that's talked about oftentimes in the New Testament. I want you to grab your Bibles and let's run over to John chapter 12. We're going to look at a couple of New Testament passages here to get a sense of what just happened in Revelation verses 1 and 2. We touched verse 31 in a moment, but I want you to read the whole context of these things. By the way, something marvelous had just happened in these verses. This is the third time in verses 27, 28, and 29, the third time that God the Father had spoken from heaven during the life of Christ. It's a voice that comes forth in verse 28 that says that regarding the name of Jesus, that he has glorified that name and will glorify it again. In verse 30, Jesus answered and says, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." There's a marvelous study, by the way, about that language of drawing all men to myself. It's mentioned three times in the book of John, and in those three references, it describes for us how God draws men through the Christ, through the Christ on the cross, how that death, how that particular moment is the way by which God draws men. And the message that that moment reveals to us. But here Jesus is describing the ruler of this world. You know, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, he talks about the God of this age, the ruler of this world. Ephesians 2 and verse 2, he calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. All these different terms that speak of Satan's authority in the world. And Jesus is saying that by being lifted up, he says the judgment will be upon this world, upon this ruler of the world. Maybe it can even be clarified even more so in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 12. Jesus has been accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan. By the way, this is an important thing to know. We know the New Testament tells us Jesus worked miracles to establish that he could do these things by the power of God. It proved that his message came from God, Jesus told us. Sometimes we've wondered, why would Jesus cast out demons? We know that in the Old Testament there were no demons to cast out like this. We know that in modern times there's no demons to be cast out like this. Why was it just in that time? And this is the explanation. We don't have time to go into that, but it is interesting to note that Jesus is saying that it's so that it can be demonstrated where his authority comes from. He'll say in verse 26, Satan doesn't cast out Satan. So Jesus says, if I'm casting out demons, he says, that proves to you that the power I have is not from Satan, but from God. But, verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. But let's listen to verse 29. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. I love that verse because it's kind of a mystery to me. What are we talking about? Jesus says, if I'm going to plunder the strong, I gave away something there. If somebody's going to rob the strong man, then you have to tie him up first. What I love about this analogy is Jesus is the one that's going to plunder. The strong man is Satan. What are Satan's possessions? Us. We're possessions of Satan. If we are in sin, sin has its power over us. And Jesus is saying, if I'm going to take these things from Satan, I must first bind up Satan. in order that, and he says, my casting out demons is the way I prove that that's the case, that I can do that. I'm going to bind up Satan. And I'm going to take Satan's goods. That's us. That's kind of neat. Isaiah 53, I appreciate we read that in our time at the table this morning. Isaiah 53, one of the promises of the Messiah is that he would take the loot of the strong man. So, you know, some Bibles say with the strong, but it seems more accurate to say he would take the loot of the strong whenever he was glorified by God. These are really marvelous things that are described here. This binding of Satan. Jesus is saying as he's preparing to die, I'm about to bind Satan. And if we want to say, what does it mean even more specifically? The Hebrew writer actually just says it about as plain as you can get when he's talking about this in Hebrews chapter 2. And you want to look at that one with me for a second? In Hebrews 2, as he's talking about these things, he says verses 14 and 15, therefore, since the children... Hebrews 2:14, he's talking about you and I. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. He, of course, is Jesus. Jesus became flesh and blood. You ever wonder why Jesus had to come to the earth? He had to become flesh and blood? Here's your explanation. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Do you read what he's saying here? That by dying, and we're going to add to this, by overcoming death, Jesus takes away Satan's power of death. That he might take away the power of death, that is, or he who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Let's jump back to Revelation chapter 20 now. What have we seen here? As the angel comes down, the angel is Jesus. He binds Satan by coming in the flesh, by dying, by rising from the grave. Hence, when Jesus said back in chapter 1, I'm the one with the keys, he says, I'm the one who is dead and is alive now. I'm the one who overcame death. Those are the authority, the keys that I have now to bind Satan. So Satan's binding, let's understand this, Satan's binding isn't a binding where he's in some way imprisoned in hell. I would suggest to you that what we would want to understand is Satan is not in hell. He is right here. He's in this world even now. We'll come back to that here in just a moment as I kind of talk about verses 7 through 10. But the point is that by his binding of him was that he bound him in regards to his ownership of our lives in sin. He took that away. Revelation 20 begins with 1,000 years that began with Jesus binding Satan. We know the moment that happened. We know that Mark 16, Matthew 28, Luke 24, John 20, Jesus arising from the grave, he arises with an authority that he has now, that he has bound Satan, he has restrained Satan, he can now take Satan's possessions, us. That's what began the 1,000 years. By the way, we would understand then the things that 1,000 years must be symbolic. It must not be literal. It must be symbolic because we know beginning at the time of Christ, even now, Satan's power is still bound. Bound by his death, by becoming flesh, by his death, and by his resurrection from the grave. There's something interesting that's spoken of here when he says the description back in chapter 20 now of that time. Of how it is that we are reigning with him in verse 4. He says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part of the first resurrection. Verses 4 and 5 describe those who have that first resurrection. Those who have thrones and are given judgment. Those who've lost everything even. He talks about these things. Those who have remained faithful, they reign with Christ. Over these, the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That first resurrection, we'll come back to that one here at the end of our time. But that first resurrection is important because partaking in that first resurrection, he says, is what puts you on the throne that you reign with Christ. And he says they'll be priests of God and will reign with him forever. Do you remember what we said way back at the beginning? Priests and reign. Reign like a king. Draws us back to verses 5 and 6 when we read that Jesus has made us kings and priests.
to his God and Father.
In Revelation chapter 1, John said that verse 4 of chapter 20 has already happened. He says, we are there now. We are reigning with Christ now.
Those terms, just if you're interested in that Greek language as it plays out here, Basileus and Herius is used the same way in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 when he says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That royal priesthood is the same terminology. He says, that's who you are now.
Verse 4 might be kind of confusing when he talks about the souls of those who have been beheaded being a part of that. But let's understand this. Those of us who in fellowship with Christ, even our very death, doesn't deny us our place with God. Our very death itself, whether it is to death at the hands of those who hate God or just death at our enemy time, the point is that those who have passed on, that blessing, that promise, remains for all of us who are there. So as we look at that first part here, we've said the 1,000 years are described as the time as Christians serving God, as we reign with God in that king-priest service. We're serving God that way right now, right? This morning we came together to offer God the sacrifices of the fruit of our lips, or I like Romans 12 and verse 1, the bodies that we have that become living sacrifices for God. The living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. As we serve God, Romans 12 verse 1 could fit nicely into chapter 4 here as it describes their reigning. This is how we serve God. What brings these things to an end? Well, this is a little confusing part. This is the one part that I said of Revelation 20 that I've often thought might not make sense at first, because it seems in verse 7 he makes the statement that the 1,000 years are completed, brought to an end, one would think. Satan is released from prison. Now, this is one of those moments where we have to apply that logic that we talked about way back on Wednesday, that sometimes we have to say this can't mean something else. And let me explain to you what I mean. Do you think it's possible that if Satan's power over us, which is the fact that our sins give him authority to own us, does anyone think that power could ever be given back to Satan against our will? Now, let me explain that carefully. That in other words, if I'm walking faithfully before God, is there ever a point where Satan might rise up and then get that power back? And the answer is no. All of us know that. We know that so long as we live lives that are faithful to God, we have no fear over Satan, over his accusations. So let me say this. At first, when we read through those things, verses 7 through 10, it sounds as though it says Satan gets that power back and he comes forth and he's going to have it again. But we actually have to say it can't mean that at some point in the future, Satan gets the power that Jesus took away from him, because that is forever. Secondly, there's something else it can't mean. It can't also be describing some way that Satan comes back to the earth and begins some kind of visible, understandable destruction. You've heard many people that in describing things in Revelation, they look forward to terrible events happening at the end of time and such. And yet, what does Jesus specifically say about the very end of time? There is no sign. There's nothing to happen that makes you understand it. He says it's like the days of Noah. You're going about your business, and then comes the end. Repeatedly in the New Testament, the end of time is described as a day that comes like a thief in the night. You don't know when it's going to come. There's no warning. If Satan rose up and suddenly all the nations of the earth changed and there was some great momentum that we could observe in this world, and we said, well, that means the end is coming, then something's wrong with what Jesus said. So let me suggest this. Verses 7 through 10 aren't saying the first thing we might think, because we'd have to say that can't be true. So what could be true? Well, perhaps this is more suggested that Satan will always have power. In other words, not everybody accepts Christ, of course. And for those, Satan still rules. As I said, he still walks around the earth. Peter told us, our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. He's in this world. He has ministers in this world. He has power in this world. And he always will, till the end. So what I think John is describing here is the idea that Satan will always have some power, that when it describes this, the 1,000 years, the fullness of the authority of Christ might come. We're fully in the kingdom of Christ, and yet Satan still has a power.
Thus that statement in verse 7, completed, might be fulfilled, might be perfected. He might be saying that even though the kingdom is perfected and completed and absolute, Satan still has power. Satan still has an authority. And by the way, Satan can still have an authority over us if we give it to him. Back in chapter 16, the comment about don't take off your robe, don't be exposed in things, that statement would bring to our mind the idea of what it is to fall back under the power of Satan. Because Revelation has said repeatedly that it is our white robes that bring us to Christ. So I would suggest to you that what we are looking at here is Satan's power all the time. But ultimately, though, verse 10 will tell us that at the very end, Satan, who deceived them, is going to be cast out into a lake of fire that burns day and night forever and ever. And this brings us to a great judgment that's coming. And what I would suggest to you is that this verses 11 through 15 truly are the end. Not the end of Jerusalem, not the end of Rome, but instead the end of all things. It fits nicely with some of the things perhaps Jesus said in Matthew 24, where he began talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and then transitions at a point and begins to talk about the last moment, that moment that for which there is no sign or warning. And verse 11 told us that what happens here is that the presence of the heavens and the earth fled away. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter was talking about the end of all things, and he talked about the heavens and the earth being destroyed. Isaiah described it like being rolled up into a scroll, and that seems to be a profound image to see. The end of all things. The heavens and the earth fleeing away. No place for them exists anymore. And verse 12 describes all the dead that are raised up. Let us understand the important point that comes here. That at the end, all men are raised. I like 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 26, where he says, then comes the end when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to knock that out. When he does God the Father, he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. And I've always thought that's a fascinating term. He puts an end to all rule and authority and power. I would include the authority that Satan had that's taken away, as we saw here described in verse 10. He must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. This is the resurrection of the dead. In John 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, don't marvel about this. And it is something that's marvelous to consider. Don't marvel about this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Another book is opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged by the things written in the books. You know, when I consider this image of judgment and I see this great stack of books on one side and a singular book on the other, I've often imagined whether this stack of books that is here, that we're judged by the things that are in it, we're told we're judged by our words and by our deeds. Jesus said, by every idle word you'll be judged. So those are things in the books. Romans, Paul said, it will be judged by our deeds when Jesus returns. And I imagine those things are in the books there too. But over here is a book of life. You know, the first time that book of life was mentioned back in the time in Exodus, Moses was speaking about having his name blotted out of the book of life for the sake of the people of Israel. The idea is that here is a book of names that God knows. Jesus said that on the day of judgment, there will be a lot of people that he'll say, not to play with a songbook like this, but he'll say, open that book and say, you're not in here, depart from me, I don't know you, that your name not in that book. Your name not in that book, but instead your deeds over here measure you, that you're the one that's cast out. So as men are being judged according to their deeds, it says here very directly in verse 12, it says that the sea, that's time itself, giving up the dead, Hades giving up the dead, and everyone is being judged. Which is to say that this second judgment, or this second, the 1,000 years ends with this second resurrection, which is the end of all things. It's very important that we understand the truth of this matter, The concept here is that this world will come to an end. It's not going to be global warming. Well, I guess you could call it global warming, just not the way people think. We're not going to destroy this planet. The life on Earth is not going to be reduced because we've been careless or maybe fairly to say, maybe we haven't been good stewards of the land, but that's not what will bring this world to an end. We are told very plainly that it is the very words of God that hold this planet, this universe together, and by the same word of God, it is reserved for destruction. That day, the day of the Lord that comes like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, the elements melt in a fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And they all come to an end. I guess one question you might have is, well, you know, when we look at these things and we consider the 1,000 years that are brought here, why 1,000 years? You know, throughout the scriptures, that term 1,000 years is used. I was thinking of some of the times it was used. Joshua was told that one of you would put to flight 1,000 men. In Psalm 50 and verse 10, God would say that the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. Or Job would talk about somebody can't answer God 1 in 1,000 times. 1,000 just means the idea of something that is uncountable. Something that really can't be measured. And it might be something to say that it simply is the point that we don't know how long this kingdom lasts here on earth before the end comes. As I said repeatedly, we are told that there is no sign, no warning of when that end will be, that like the thief breaking into the home, Jesus would say in Matthew 24, talking about this, he says, like a thief breaking into a house, you don't know, otherwise he wouldn't have done it. He's going to come in an hour and a time when you don't expect him. It's important to understand that powerful truth, that it's a time that can't be measured. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter was talking about these things, and he says in verse 8, my beloved, don't forget this one thing, you probably knew this passage, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. He makes us understand, you know, to God, time really doesn't have an importance. One of the most complex ideas of the Bible is the concept of eternity. Frankly, I sometimes question whether humans can ever comprehend with a finite mind, an idea like eternity, like existing out of time. It's such a puzzling idea, but it makes it for us when we look at a book like Revelation and we say, here is God's perspective on things, and sometimes God's perspective doesn't seem to follow the timelines we want, and yet we know God doesn't live in time. So perhaps that makes more sense than we would think. This great amount of time that's set forth for us that leaves us here to consider all the dead that are going to be brought forth and judged at the end. This point can be understood. And perhaps, as I've often said, sometimes the most important things in the Bible are the easiest to understand. As we look for verses 11 through 15, in some ways they might be the critical statements for us to consider that there is an end coming. There is an end coming. In 2 Peter, Peter went on to say in chapter 3 there, and he says, you know, why hasn't the end come? He says, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some would count it. He says, he's patient. He wants all men to repent. But that he has set a day that a great judgment will come forth. Revelation chapter 20 sets us up to understand this. Jesus in chapter 20 and verse 1, arising from the grave, and was given a power and authority to take away Satan's power over us, over every one of us who, we'll come to this in a moment, who partake in that first resurrection. We are raised up to be the priest kings that reign with Jesus. We're given an authority to make judgment. What authority are you and I given to make judgment? By the word of God. We are both commanded and obligated, expected and authorized to make judgments on all things according to the word of God. That's how we reign with Jesus. As the saints become these priest kings, we understand Satan's power has been diminished. You know, oftentimes you look at those verses 7 through 10, again, verses I say that can be kind of complicated, and it's better to understand what they're not saying. You even see the terms like Gog and Magog. You know, Ezekiel used those terms just to describe various nations in the world that caused problems. There was no actual place of Gog and Magog, many presume. There will be many things that rise up to oppose us, but ultimately that Satan will use many ways to draw people away. He'll use the fears of the world around us. We'll see all sorts of schemes of Satan all throughout time and history, but in the end, his fate remains the same. For when Jesus returns, the Word of God says death's power, the final enemy, is going to be removed. And in a sense, once more, the gates of Hades are unlocked and open, the gates of death, and all men are raised from the dead. That resurrection is something we're supposed to believe in. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we're told it's one of the core principles of Christ, the fundamental things of Christ. We're told elsewhere that those who don't have an understanding that have a shipwreck of faith. There will be a resurrection of the dead. It's not always easy to understand or imagine. Indeed, John in 1 John chapter 3, when he was trying to describe these things, said, we don't know what we'll be like, but we know we'll be like him, like Christ, who was the first fruit of that resurrection. Satan's power is removed. We are going to be judged, and the world is going to come to an end. That's why we call that last day the day of judgment, the day of resurrection, and the day of the end of all things. Because heaven and earth will flee away from the presence of God to be destroyed. Just kind of finish up these thoughts here. I skipped over a couple of times that language of the first and second resurrection, and I think maybe this might be a good place as we close our thoughts this morning to kind of dwell on this idea of the first and second resurrection. There in chapter 20, verse 6, he talked about the idea of those who have the first resurrection over these, the second death has no power. A first death and a second death. A first resurrection and a second resurrection. What do these things mean? We're told in the Word of God that whenever we sin, we die. You know, a great place to examine that truth is Genesis 2 and 3. God said to Adam, the day you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will die that day. And yet God then put Adam out of the garden, and many days later, many years later, many centuries later, he actually died in the flesh. The first death, we might consider the idea of how we die in sin. And the second death, we're just told very plainly here, Revelation 20 and verse 14, is the lake of fire. Eternal death, eternal condemnation, eternal torment. Verse 10 describes for us to understand. The first death, we might say, symbolic of sin. The second death, we would say, is literally, let me be clear, literally in hell. And what he said there in verse 6 is he said, the one who has the part of the first resurrection, the second death has no power. Are you scared of hell? I am. I'm terrified of hell. I actually try not to think about hell a lot because it is such a terrifying concept. The Bible is very clear about how awful it is. And as I said, I don't even like to think about it if I can avoid thinking about it. And if I'm thinking about it, my thought would be, how can I avoid this? And he very plainly says here, if I have a part of the first resurrection, the second death will have no power. What's the first resurrection? I'm going to guess probably most of you already know. Colossians chapter 2, Romans chapter 6, many places in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2, talk about us being resurrected, raised up with Christ. We were buried with him in baptism. You were raised up with him through faith in the working of God. You know, we're baptized and we arise up. We went into the water dead. This is important, by the way, because it tells us very clearly that baptism is the moment we're saved. Otherwise, resurrection doesn't work. It doesn't fit his analogy. That the moment I go into the water, I am dead in sin. And yet God brings about a change because of my obedience at that moment. And when I arise up out of that water, I am now alive. The first resurrection. And if I have that first resurrection, when the second resurrection comes, when my flesh is transformed, and whether 1 Thessalonians 4 describes the opportunity that some might have to actually still be alive when that happens, but you know, whether I am or not, whatever happens, whatever that transformation occurs, all of us will seek after that second moment. That second moment comes, and I've got nothing to be afraid of. Because what happens when I'm in the first resurrection is my name is put in the book of life. The first resurrection is baptism. That second resurrection is the literal resurrection of all men. Not everybody has the first resurrection, but everybody will have the second. All men sin and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23 says. So all of us who are mindful of our guilt have partaken in that first death. Who are accountable for our sins, we have participated in that first death, but we don't all have to have that second death. Let's read Revelation 20 and verse 6 one more time. Blessed and holy is he who has part in baptism of Christ. Over such, hell has no power. Instead, we shall be priests of God in Christ and reign with him for 1,000 years. Every time we've been together this week, we've said, what do you need to do? As people read the passages we've looked at this morning, you consider these things. Maybe it's something you need to think about. Maybe you could say honestly, you know, I haven't been baptized. Then the second death still has power over you. Then Satan in your life hasn't been bound up so far as the fact that he still owns you. You've not yet come out of that bondage of sin. Romans chapter 6, Paul talked about those who commit sin are slaves of sin. You are owned by it. And yet he would go on to say, God be thanked that we obeyed that form of doctrine. Romans 6 verses 1 through 3 tells about that form of doctrine. By which you were saved. We went into the water. If we were baptized, we went in sin and dead, and we came out alive before God. And suddenly that second death lost all of its power. When we're baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. And like we were warned back in chapter 16, it's possible to take off that garment. We'll talk a little bit about this tonight as we bring our thoughts to a close. Every time we're together, we say this to one another. First of all, we say if somebody needs to put on Christ to partake in that first resurrection, we'd like to talk to you about that. We'd like to encourage you about that. We'd like to show you what the Word of God says about it so that you can participate in the first resurrection and need not fear the second death. But we also always encourage ourselves and encourage one another to say, is there somebody here who maybe your garment has come off? You'd like help keeping it on? We bear each other's burdens. We encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. Well, the point is this, if that is speaking of you, somebody who has a need, who has a struggle that they can share with their brethren to be encouraged and lifted up, we'd love to know about it. We'd love to offer our prayer and encouragement and whatever else we can. So, you're either of these people, the one who needs the first resurrection, the one who needs help keeping their garment on, we'd like to visit. You can come and visit with me right now if you'd like, while we stand and we sing a song to encourage you.